Yesterday afternoon, I was involved in a Skype conversation with my son-in-law, who lives in Hampshire over in Britain. My daughter was busy putting baby Sam to bed, and so we were just making conversation, and my son-in-law, in a very friendly way, asked me if it was a busy week coming up for me. A pretty innocuous question. If I had anything major on my schedule, and I answered kind of reflexively, no, I don't think so. I didn't really give it much thought. And partly I answered that because the last week or so has been pretty demanding, and I kind of wanted the week ahead to be empty and quiet and uneventful and all those things. But of course I answered too quickly because it is an eventful week, and it makes me laugh again, yet again, at myself as a kind of dilettante Anglican who grew up without the church calendar and all the seasons and so on, because Tuesday night we have All Hallows Eve, a.k.a. Halloween, and All Saints Day, and then mixed in this year especially is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, when Martin Luther went and nailed the 95 Theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg. And because I don't want to overlook the importance of that anniversary, I've been forging my way, I guess is the brave way to put it, through Eric Metaxas' biography on Martin Luther. I'm about at page chapter 3 or 4, so wish me luck. I'm not going to be finished in time for Tuesday, I can guarantee you that. Like many of you, I visited the Minneapolis Institute of Art earlier this year to see that splendid exhibition called Martin Luther, Art and the Reformation. The place was overflowing with history and artifacts and memorabilia of the Reformation of every kind. It was almost as if the Reformation itself had been imported across the ocean and across the centuries to dwell for a short period of time here in the upper Midwest, of all places. It was amazing, and I'm so glad that I went. At the same time, I don't know what your reaction was, but I came away a little bit ambivalent, because it made me remember that memorials to the Reformation are not the same thing as the Reformation itself. So many great movements of God over time have somehow lost their impetus, lost their focus, lost whatever it was that made them so important and so decisive and so necessary when they began. Moments to the Reformation, or monuments to the Reformation, or to any other renewal, are not the same as the thing itself. I have no way of answering this question, neither do you. But it made me wonder what Martin Luther would make of his own legacy now. I don't know. What would make it on his list of 95 theses 500 years later? And whose door would he nail them on? That's a tough question. I think this must be one reason why the lectionary, in its wisdom, chooses as the psalm for the last Sunday, Psalm 1, the very first psalm of all, because it's a psalm like no other. Unlike most of the psalms in the first section, the first 42 psalms, it doesn't have any obvious reference to the life of David. It doesn't have a title. The psalm is not a prayer. It's not a praise or worship song. It's not an oracle. It's simply a teaching. It's really more like a part of the Proverbs than it is what we usually think of when we think of a psalm. At the same time, the psalm is so important, because it frames many of the topics in the 149 psalms that follow. It sets up for us the choices and the polarities that are going to show up again and again in the psalms. These are the choices and the polarities that have to be faced up to before any reformation, any renewal, personal or collective, is even possible. Because a reformation has to take root in one heart before it can begin to change the world. It has to take fire in the encounter of one moment before it can have a renewing effect on a lifetime, or a generation, or a century. You probably have heard the story. It's on page 122, I think, of Metaxas' book, when Luther was caught in a fierce thunderstorm. It scared the daylights out of him. That was a moment of crisis for him. And one thing led to another. And so Psalm 1 sets up for us these critical questions that can, if responded to wisely, in the grace of God, bring us to reformation. And how good it is for us to be worshiping today in a place that has a history of being connected to the Reformation. God bless the witness of Trinity Lutheran Church, or Gathering Place, as it's now known. Join me in prayer. Our Lord, the wonderful Reformation hymn declares, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing." May we, because we attend to your word by your Spirit, know more today of what that means in our church, in our households, in our own hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As some of you know, I don't want to call it a habit, but several times a week I walk around Como Lake early in the morning. I love doing that. One of the small blessings of that is that I can tell who's coming before I see their faces. That's not because I'm a genius or I have any particular insight. It's because it's almost always the same people. And you can tell by the way they walk. They're not doing anything on purpose, but each of us, whether we think of it or not, has a distinct stride, a distinct gait. And so there's I believe she's a Somali immigrant, and she has a certain way of rocking back and forth as she walks. Don't know her name. She never makes eye contact. I may never have the chance to talk to her, but I know it's her when she's coming. There's another guy who's originally from Ethiopia, who's Jonah. Jonah is his name. And he walks very upright and swings his arms, and sometimes he's almost running. And there are many other examples. And our psalm today uses that metaphor of a walk as a way of representing the direction or the trajectory of a person making her way or his way through life, making their way through life in relation to themselves, relation to God, in relation to the community. And the first word of the first psalm is blessed. Think about that. Isn't it interesting? Isn't it wonderful that the very first word in the Psalter is happy or blessed? That this wonderful collection that teaches us how to pray, that teaches us how to worship, and has done so over all the generations, expresses right at the start its interest in our well-being, in the human condition. The poets and the compilers of the Book of Psalms that has provided the words for so many hymns, more than we can count, were clearly in touch with this perennial human issue of happiness or blessedness. Did you know, here's a bit of library trivia, that there is such a thing as the Journal of Happiness Studies? It's called the Journal of Happiness Studies, an interdisciplinary forum on subjective well-being. No, I don't personally have a subscription, but it reminds us that people have always cared about this, and they always will. When we turn to the Bible, the idea of blessedness or happiness has a different meaning than what we might usually think of. In the Bible, happiness derives from knowing what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Psalm 1 represents happiness in a couple of different ways. First of all, you've noticed it begins by describing this person in kind of negative terms, by what they don't do rather than what they do do. Let me read it again. Blessed is the one who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, does not stand in the way of sinners, and does not sit in the seat of scoffers. The way this is set up draws attention to the way we work. to the realms of thinking and behaving and belonging. You might say, to the company we keep. One person says that these states of the counsel of the wicked, the way of sinners, the seat of the scoffers, describe 3 degrees of departure from God. Conformity at 3 different levels. Accepting advice that is contrary to God. Being party to the ways of the wicked. Adopting the attitude of the scoffer. I think the way this is framed by what this person avoids doing might help us ask ourselves some good questions in our time, such as, of all the people we know, whose approval do we value the most? And why? Whose recognition energizes me the most? Whose approval do I value most? It can be surprising how much of our true selves we are capable of giving away for the sake of the esteem or the regard of others. I think that's part of what's in view here. Another question: what opinions, what influences, what perspectives have the strongest voice in the internal conversation we have with ourselves about what's happening in the world, about how to make our way through it? What has the strongest influence on us? This happy person in Psalm 1 has figured out what he wants to be shaped by and has made some decisions accordingly. He knows what kind of person he wants to be instead. And that brings us to the second way that happiness, blessedness, is presented in Psalm 1. His delight, verse 2, is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. This is a life that takes real pleasure in living according to God's will. One writer put it this way, reflecting on how the Psalms had helped him, the writer, to do just that. Here's what he says: when I have wakened in panic in the darkness of the early morning hours, submerged in fear, in self-pity or self-doubt, the Psalms have often provided the assurance that my anxieties are known by God, who enlightens my dark places. Make the Psalms your constant companion. Keep a copy at hand. Keep their words in your mind and heart and on your lips as you meet the challenges of your days and nights. That's one representation of what a beautiful thing it is, or it can be, to meditate in God and in God's instruction day and night. Because what law means here in Psalm 1 is not simply a fussy and corrective checklist, but the freedom to live in God's company and under his instruction. Another writer put it this way: this is the difference between seeing ourselves in God's story and trying to fit God's story into ours. That's a huge difference. And so the law that he meditates on is the teaching of the Lord in person, imparting his will, his guidance, his grace, and his very self. And so we get a picture of what this blessed life looks like. And then we get a picture of what it's like, what the way he flourishes looks like. He prospers and flourishes like a tree. Well, the timing of this metaphor for us is not ideal. With the season's first snow having fallen, and the prospect of a long wait before we see anything green and flourishing. But the psalm, we remember, comes from an environment under a constant threat of drought. And so it means something when he says he flourishes like a tree. A tree that is transplanted deliberately close to the sustenance that it requires. It thrives, it flourishes, and prospers. and not only to the blessed man's own benefit, but to the benefit of those all around him. I would guess that many of you have known somebody whose influence in your workplace, in your circle of influence, has been very quiet, and it has been very profound, and it has been transformative, not so much because of what they said, but simply because of who they are. What a great blessing that is. And I think that's at least part of what's being referred to here. And so this blessed life, the company this person keeps and doesn't keep, the voices in his eternal conversation and prayer, the reality of being blessed and blessing others, this is what our psalm holds up as the happy or blessed life. But you heard the psalm and you know that there's that way of walking, there's that way of going, and there's this other option as well, which we'll get to in a minute. Here's what someone said about the life we see in the Psalms, in its complete spectrum. The life of the Psalms is a messy life, where pain and joy, self-knowledge and self-doubt, love and hatred, trust and suspicion break in upon one another, overlapping and competing for our attention. The life portrayed in the Psalms is a life in which we have real choices on a daily basis between life and death. It is the life that still lives both inside or outside and inside our windows, if we allow ourselves to admit it, and the Psalms will never allow us to forget it. To state the obvious, we live in a time when it is uncool, to the point of awkwardness and embarrassment, to refer to anything or anyone as wicked or as evil, because it comes across as intolerant or uninclusive. But this psalm, this first psalm, is too honest to let us forget that choices that we make, that others make, seriously matter. The way that wicked is portrayed in Psalm 1 doesn't focus on the bad things or the bad actions, but it focuses instead on the tragic and inevitable consequence, the aggregate effect of a life lived without regard to God. Not so much interest in values or actions as in viability and permanence, because this is a life that in the end will not stand, will have no permanence. Let me reread verse 5. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. This may refer to the judgment just in the ebb and flow in the trials of life, or to the final judgment, or it may refer to both. But either way, no standing, no permanence in time of trial. By contrast, verse 6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. It's not just a matter of being aware of, taking an active interest in. Watches over with love and care. We might say he's beside the traveler in every need, guiding and protecting. So two ways, two frameworks for living, two different trajectories. These are exactly the same kind of contrast that Jesus himself uses in his teaching later on. Two builders, two sons. You remember the stories. And Psalm 1 is set before us as a challenge, as a confrontation, and as an opportunity. Now to come back to this Reformation Sunday. Is there ever true reformation without choices like the ones represented in Psalm 1? And can any reformation ever last unless we, young and old, women and men, keep these choices in front of us? In the spring of 1783, I remember it well, the leader of another reformation or renewal, John Wesley, preached a sermon on Joshua 24. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He was thinking mostly of Christian parents when he said, or he asked rather, what will be the consequence if parents do not adopt this resolution? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. What will be the consequence if family religion is neglected? What will be the consequence if care is not taken about the rising generation? And Wesley said in another place, unless we take care of the rising generation, the present revival of religion will last only our lifetime. What a powerful reminder for us on this Reformation Sunday that the teaching and learning that's happening downstairs is at least as important as anything happening here. That even if true Reformation begins with the choices laid out in Psalm 1, it must always keep an eye on how those choices are embraced, how those choices are being ratified by the generation to come. May God grant us wisdom in our time to choose well, to choose wisely, and to walk in this way for our generation and for those to come. We almost always sing A Mighty Fortress on Reformation Day, but I'm going to close with a verse from a lesser-known hymn of Luther with the title, May God Bestow on Us His Grace. Please pray with me. Oh, let the people praise your worth in all good works increasing. The land shall plenteous fruit bring forth. Your word is rich in blessing. May God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit bless us. Let all the world praise Him alone. Let solemn awe possess us. Now let our hearts say, Amen.